Grace and peace are yours in abundance in your knowledge of God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. There they stand at Mount Horeb, far away from the land of Egypt. And you know what that means? It means that after 400 years of slavery, the children of Israel are not slaves anymore. It means God has heard their prayers and sent them Moses to lead them out of Egypt. It means that God has afflicted the Egyptians with plague after plague, calling them to repentance for Pharaoh's stubborn heart. It means that by the blood of unblemished lambs, the firstborn sons have been spared from death at Passover. It means they've all been saved from death as they pass through on dry ground, through the Red Sea. And it means that already in the desert, when they have complained of hunger, the Lord has provided quail and manna for them to eat. They have witnessed all these things, and along with what they have seen, they have the promises of God. He's not just leading them from, but to the promised land of Canaan, their new home. They have God's word on it. The congregation of Israel truly has been blessed. But on this day, the congregation of Israel is in a foul mood. They're camped at barren Rephidim. There's no water to be found. But rather than remember past miracles and present promises, the Israelites are full of fear and discontent. They pepper Moses with angry accusations and demands, "Give us water that we may drink. Why is it that you've brought us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" This is the work of sin, which dulls the eyes and the ears. Sin impairs one's sight. The sinner cannot look back and recall God's gracious miracles in the past. Instead, he can only see present discomforts and problems. God is not to be trusted unless he's done something lately. Sin also impairs one's hearing, so that the sinner does not listen to the promises of God. God is not to be trusted unless he's doing something now. So instead of remembering the many miracles of the Exodus, instead of reminding one another that God has guaranteed a promised land, the people of Israel panic and doubt. They thirst. Moses responds. Called by God as a servant of the word, he warns them with God's law, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" There's a bigger problem here than a lack of water and physical thirst. The fact that the people are thirsty is not the principal crisis. The problem is a spiritual thirst. Rather than trust in the satisfying promises of God, they would rather fight with him, because at the moment they are unhappy. Moses rightly appeals to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord responds. He instructs Moses to take the elders and lead the people to Horeb, and there God will stand upon a rock. Moses is to take his rod and strike the rock, and the people will no longer be thirsty. Moses does exactly as he's told. He follows the word of the Lord. He leads the people to Horeb. He strikes the rock with his rod, and water begins to flow, enough water for everyone to have their fill, including children and livestock. Because of the gracious gift of God, his people are satisfied. And Moses names the place. He names it Massah and Meribah, which translates as strife and contention. The people contended with God there. They fought with him, accusing him of being unfaithful. Yet the Lord did not leave them there. He provided for them despite their sin. Massah and Meribah, strife and contention. This will be the history of Israel in the Old Testament, strife and contention with God. In fact, this place has another name that you may recognize. It's called Sinai. In just a little while, Israel will contend and quarrel with God again and create a golden calf to bow down and worship and dance around. Instead of striking a rock, Moses will dash tablets to the ground, tablets of stone, a dramatic statement that Israel has broken God's commandments. And God will once again prove faithful despite their sin. Why? Why does he keep doing it over and over again? Some might say simply, well, he's God after all. Sure, but we can refine that statement. God is faithful because the people are his redeemed people. Redeemed because out of Israel, the Savior will come. And that Savior will die on a cross for their sin, the sins of strife and contention. Because he is coming to pay that price for the sins of the world, God shows mercy to his people at Massah and Meribah. It's all for the sake of Jesus that they remain his people. And so St. Paul can testify, as he did in today's second reading, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's on another hill, and it's centuries later, but the people there have much for which to be thankful. They've witnessed another miraculous deliverance, one that makes the Exodus pale in comparison. In their lifetime, the long-awaited Savior has arrived. Many have witnessed his miracles, listened to his gracious teaching, so that all may know the way he has plainly, clearly testified to the truth that he is the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. He's there to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. He's there with forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, living water. And as the crowds once gathered around Moses in the desert, they're now gathered around Jesus. This congregation, too, on this mountain, is in a foul mood. It's Passover week, the annual celebration to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt by God's grace. But as this festival reaches its climax, they've taken time off or a crucifixion. This is sin at its worst, blinding eyes and deafening ears. Rather than look back and remember the many miracles that the Lord had performed, the mob around the cross looks only to the present as the Savior hangs there, accused of being a criminal. Even if they do remember some wonders, they judge it far more prudent not to support him right now. Furthermore, sin has twisted their hearing. Jesus has done nothing but tell them the truth that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, but rather than believe him, they accuse him of blasphemy. There is great thirst there. Spiritual thirst. Instead of living by faith, the crowd is motivated by anger and fear and jealousy and unformed scorn. There's no need to pick up stones like they were going to do to Moses. He's already nailed to a cross. There's no need for a Moses-type go-between. The Lord is already there. He's crucified. And it's into this mess that the crucified Lord speaks once again. Two words. I thirst. I thirst. After the beatings, after the bleeding, it's no surprise that he's thirsty. But as was true back at Massah and Meribah, there's something else going on here too. Jesus is suffering spiritual thirst as he takes the sinner's place on that cross. He's taking God's wrath for the Israelites who grumbled at Massah and Meribah. He's suffering God's punishment for the mob that scoffs below him. He's dying for the sin of the entire world, which means he was dying for my sin too. And your sin too. Throughout the Bible, sinfulness is often portrayed as thirst. We see it at Massah and Meribah, obviously. Later on, the prophet Isaiah calls out to Jerusalem, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Isaiah promises free grace to those who repent. And then, moving forward, you may recall Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well when he says, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. But the water I give will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And then there's his public sermon in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles where he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus has forgiveness, eternal life, living water to give. But to give us these things, he must take our sin, our strife, our contention on himself. To quench our spiritual thirst, he must become spiritually thirsty in our place and suffer God's judgment for our sin. That's what happens on the cross. And so Jesus announces, "I thirst." Now, truly, he suffers real physical thirst on the cross, of course. But his cry also announces that he is the thirsty one, forsaken by God, suffering for the sins of the world, so that the entire world might be flooded with His grace. All that was foretold way, way back at Massah and Meribah. When the people of Israel were thirsty and rebellious, the Lord commands Moses, strike a rock with your rod. And you wouldn't think that a stick would do much to open a rock. Yet by the Lord's will, the rod opens the rock's side and water flows out at the will of God. Centuries later, a Roman soldier approaches the crucified Savior with a stick, a spear. You wouldn't think that a lowly mortal could do much to the Son of God, yet by the Lord's will, that opens the Savior's side, and blood and water flow out. Blood and water for all. The currency with which we were purchased flows, coming to each of us. So here we all are, wandering for a while in the wilderness. There is still strife, contention. Sin still seeks to blind eyes and deafen ears. So often, even for the Christian, eyes are overwhelmed by present woes and can see nothing else. Troubled by the woe of the world, ears don't hear the word of God well either. Listening instead for other solutions and quick fixes, quickly discounting forgiveness and looking for something else instead. Sin launches daily attacks. And apart from the Lord, we are thirsty indeed. But as He was at Massah and Meribah and the cross, the Lord is still faithful. And as the Lord spoke at Massah, Meribah, and the cross, He still speaks to you. He speaks to turn you from sin. He speaks to you His gospel, proclaiming that your sin has been taken away because the Son of God died in your place. He has thirsted for your sin. He has allowed His side to be opened, allowed the water and the blood to flow, and that water still flows. The Lord speaks His word and adds it to water, thereby flooding our dry bones in holy baptism, washing away sin and death. The blood still runs. The Lord speaks His word and adds it to bread and wine, and to His people, thirsty and hungry for grace and life, He says, take and eat. This is My body given for you. This is My blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And because He speaks these words of grace, He speaks to you the promise of eternal life. From Revelation 21, starting at verse 6, the Lord says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That promise is made by and because of Jesus. He has thirsted that you might be refreshed by grace. He has died for all of our strife and contention. This wilderness of sin will end. An eternal promised land is coming. Of this, you can be absolutely, positively sure, because you are forgiven of all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.